Do we want to move forward in this great book? It's been a true thrill for me to be able to look through the book of Job. And if you recall, a Sunday ago in the morning, I did one sermon on the book of Job, on the whole book, because I felt like you need to hear the message of the book of Job. And I don't know if it strikes you as obvious or not, but let me say it again like this. How do you learn what the message of Job is about? You learn by listening for God to answer for himself. Of course, that whatever he's going to say will be the answer to the book. So the book is not directly about suffering. It's not directly about the patience of Job and all of those other things. It is about what God says it is about. And the answer to the book of Job is given to us in chapter 38, 39, 40, 40, and 41. And actually into 42 for just a little bit. And so as we see this storm theophany is a whirlwind that's blowing in across the land, which is actually the presence of God as he's coming to terrorize. And by the way, when he comes to terrorize Job and his three friends, he's certainly holding back, because all he had to do would be unveil himself and he wouldn't make them afraid. He would kill them. No one can see my face and live. And so essentially he hides inside of the storm as he speaks to God. And because of that, it's a longer chapter. I am going to cover essentially everything in the chapter, but I'm going to start with verse 8 and read to the end of chapter 38. So Job 38, verse 8 to the end of the chapter. And there are a series, before we're done, of some people have said 77 questions. I guess God knew the Socratic method, didn't he? So question after question after question, not necessarily to try and get some information from Job, because Job doesn't have much, but to remind him and teach him through the questioning about what God himself does know. Verse 8, or who shut up the sea, with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and the thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come and no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Implying what is God doing? Every morning God commands it to be morning for us and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked will be shaken out of it. And it takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you contemplated the breadth of the earth? Now, some of us have done that. That's interesting. We've worked on that one. Tell me if you know all of this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? In other words, where's home for light? Where does it live at night? In darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory? So it got lost and needs someone to direct it. Would you know how to get it home? That you may know the path to its home. Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered into the treasury of the snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is the light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided the channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause its rain on the land where there is no one? A wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and to cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. God even cares for places where man's foot has never stepped. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew, from whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives birth to it? The water hardeneth like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Verse 31, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you hide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their domain over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that the abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are, who has put forth wisdom in the mind? Let me read that a little bit better. Who has put forth wisdom in the mind? If you got any, guess where it came from? It's from him. Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together, can you hunt prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? And the questioning continues. But we will pray and deal with this chapter tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the joy you have given us this morning as we spend time together, as we are able to be thankful and be reminded of that so important thing. Thank you for each one who has served. And as I looked back over the pictures even this day of all of the individuals who were veterans, what a thrill it is to see so many faithful individuals who have stepped forward. I pray that you would bless them, continue to bless them. And help us, Lord, tonight as we look into your word, as we are listening to what you have to say about yourself and what we need to know from it. Pray that you would bless us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have just read what is in chapter 38, and we'll read more in the future, it's entirely clear and really obvious that what the Lord is doing is highlighting his power. He is highlighting his goodness. So you can think through that, God's ability to do all of the things that he claimed to do. And reminded Job that, by the way, you can't do that. And I do that on a regular basis. And it's important that you would see that. But there is something else. So catch this for just a second. There's something better, something greater than just simply God's ability to cause things to come out of nothing. It's pretty impressive to say, let there be light, and light is born, right? It's pretty impressive for God to create the heavens and the earth. That's not what he's bragging about here tonight. And you might say, well, it sounded like that's what he's bragging about. There is a sense in which he wants people to know about his power and the fact that all that he does is good, and he even cares for places where no one ever goes, right? That makes sense. He cares for the wilderness. He cares for the deserts. He cares for the bottom of the depths of the deepest sea and manages it all quite well. But the great thing that he is really reminding Job of is something different. And you might want to write this down, or at least noticed it. Notice this one idea, that undergirding all of his questions, or most of them, is not a tribute to his power and goodness, it's a tribute to his wisdom. So think about that for just a second. What God is reminding Job of is not only that Job is kind of weak and frail. Put those two together and you come up with freak, don't you? Kind of a weak and a frail individual. I'll have to live that one down for a while. And not only is he one of those weak and frail individuals, there's many things that he doesn't know. And let me illustrate it to you like this. As you listen to this chapter, did you notice how many times he says the words, do you know? Have you seen? Are you able? Or implied, why do you think it's this way? Or who taught? Or who showed? And later, who deprived? And then lastly, flowing out of all of them is this simple demand after a whole series of questions, tell me if you know. And in all of those, what is being highlighted, again, is not just his power and his goodness, but the wisdom of God. Not just the fact that there is a universe and it's a wonderful place, but his ability to make the sun come up every morning and the moon to stay in its place and the tides to do what they do and his wisdom to make each animal interact the way that they ought to interact and put wisdom in the mind of a person and insight into the heart of an individual. He's the one who does all of that. And here is the point of the whole book, by the way, if you need it to be reminded again. If he is able and capable of running his world and making it function on a regular basis, and it does quite well, thank you, if he can run every single other detail of the universe, I think that he can handle the details of your life. That is the message of the book of Job. And so when Job is calling out for someone to defend him, and when he justifies himself rather than justifying God, he had it exactly wrong. He should have been saying something like this: I don't know what's going on, but I trust that he always does that which is good and that which is best, and so I don't need an answer. And I don't need someone to come and explain it to me, because I know that in the end it will be good. Now, secondly, when we go to chapter 38, and God wants to begin to demonstrate his what? His wisdom. His wisdom, that's what he wants to demonstrate, is his wisdom. What chalkboard does he write on? What highlighter does he pull out? Where does he go? And what does he look at to demonstrate that he is very wise and capable of handling your life and mine? The thing that he looks at, it's pretty obvious and pretty clear, it's the created world. It's the sun and the moon and the stars. And essentially what the Lord does with Job is he takes him back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. And so what, you know, I believe that God did this with Adam in the garden, that when we go and we see everything that happened on day 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, because there were no witnesses who were there with pencil and pad in hand or recorder to write it down, God had to tell Adam, and I believe he told Moses in one fashion or another, this is what I did on day 1, and this is what I did on day 2, and this is what I did on day 3, and so on. And so what he does for Job is essentially the same kinds of thing, but pulling out and pointing out different details. Now, as he talks about his glory and he writes on the chalkboard of the universe or the blackboard or whiteboard, if you would think about it, think of the things that he uses to illustrate his wisdom. There's the dawn and daylight and the grave, the hydrological cycle. There is snow and lightning and rain and ice and stars and constellations, and there are four different constellations that he mentions here. And after he goes through the big picture and shows how wise he is here and how wise he is here, he's going to come and begin to look not so much in a telescope looking out, but he'll look at this animal and that animal and the other animal, going through day 5 or day 6, finally, to show that he is wise. And maybe it hasn't quite occurred to you yet. I was trying to give you a minute or two to think about it. But here's the main point about this whole thing that really helps us tonight. If God's wisdom is seen most clearly in creation, when we recognize that he is creator and that he runs his world quite well, what happens when we deny that God is creator? It isn't just that we no longer have an answer, we rob ourselves of the answer to the book of Job. It's striking. It isn't just unbelievers who argue about theistic evolution or look towards millions of years or try to explain the origin of the universe or the origin of the species through, you know, ooze and proteins and slop and then small animals. If all of that is true, if there would ever be a book in your Bible that no longer has any meaning, it would be the book of Job. So critical for us to see that and understand that. And I would say get into the argument or get into the defense of the fact that God created the world in 6 days and it matters. You know, all of us, you've heard me say this so often, are asking some basic questions. Here are the questions that I'm asking and I'm looking for answers to, and you're asking, and every neighbor and every friend that you know is asking, who am I? Where did I come from? What is my person? How should I live? And where am I going? Who am I? What is my purpose? How should I live? And where am I going? All of those are answered in this book. And if you take away God, if you take away his ability, my ability to look at creation and see that he does it, I no longer know who I really am. And I no longer know where I come from. And I no longer know what my purpose is. And I no longer know how I should live. And I almost don't even know where I am going. Here's what happens to a culture or to a person who can't answer those basic questions. Let me read them one more time. Who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose? How should I live? And where am I going? It is, you might as well end your life. Because there is no purpose, there is no hope, there is no meaning, there is no explanation. And so as I see Job sitting in the ashes, and I observe his suffering, I realize that he's not the only person in the world who goes through agony. Not the only person who has sadness and sorrows. Not the only individual who really can't explain what's happening in his world. Not the only person who would say, this doesn't make sense. It's just not really real. And if I can't look to the Word of God, and I can't look to what God says about himself, and I can't look to the ordered universe and see his hand of wisdom in it, there is no answer to be found. So, in one sense, as God uses the whiteboard or the blackboard of the universe to show that he's wise, if we lose that battle, or we let our children lose that battle and no longer believe that God created everything immediately, he created it out of nothing. He did use dirt to make man and a few things like that, but he did it all in recent creationism. And we have a culture and a world that is virtually, nearly unredeemable. Of those who claim to be, by the way, Christian families, so those who claim some kind of a faith, 70% of all of their children who attend the public school system will walk away from their faith in the future. Every single day, as your children and my children or our culture's children are in the school system, they are arguing for a defense that there is no God and trying to prove on a daily basis or a moment-by-moment basis that God does not exist and that all of the world can be explained and all of the world exists without the presence and power and mostly, for this evening, the wisdom of God. Because that's true, we're going to have a culture that needs to be taken back to this chapter. Now, one of the things that this helps me to do, therefore, is say, if I want to know the meaning of the book of Job, then I can't begin to believe in evolution. And secondly, the book of Job is arguing as vigorously and as clearly as maybe any book in the Bible that we should be taking Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 literally, that what God says is true, and the way that he said he did it is exactly the way that it happened. And so as the culture, through its movies and through its history and all that it does in entertainment, is trying to rob people of their belief in a God who creates, they are robbing them in addition of their very souls. It's really what's happening. And so I want to say a few things about why it matters so much that we believe in a creationism as it is defended here. We'll be looking in the next chapter or so at dinosaurs and the relationship to them. But evolution is a pagan ideal that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Remember, way back when we studied in the book of Genesis, we looked at the Tower of Babel, and we said that before the Tower of Babel, essentially all of mankind believed they were monotheistic. They believed in one God. When you got to the Tower of Babel, it gave them a reason to begin to believe in something other than God. That's when pagan religions were there. That's when people became polytheist at the time. And they gave them explanations or myths or arguments to explain the origin of the world. And here's what they said way back then. Well, a long time ago, there were these turtles, and the earth was sitting on a turtle. Or a long time ago, there was this ooze, and these animals crawled out of the ooze. You could be reading a 1999 textbook, no different than the things that they said some 4,000 years ago. Actually, Abraham lived about 2100 BC, so put it back a little bit further, even before that, 42 or 4300 years ago, when the Tower of Babel occurred. And so I want to be so very careful that I don't begin to forget or deny what the Bible says about creation. I mentioned a man in Sunday school this morning whose name was John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb was an individual who was studying, I believe it was at Princeton at the time, and he attended a lecture by Morris. And Dr. Morris, his first name was John Morris, I think, I'm not quite sure, but he went to Dr. Morris's lecture, and he listened to him talk about the geology of the flood. And he says, as a student, as a believer, I had no idea that the Bible even actually connected with the real world. Isn't that funny? That even as a person studying in the prestigious place like he was at Princeton, he says, I didn't realize that I could actually look in a telescope or a microscope or out and dig up rocks and see that what the Bible says is true. And so he met with him after the meeting, and this was about 1958 or 59, right in the later years of that decade. And he said, Dr. Morris, I'd like to write a book with you. And so the two of them, Morris and Whitcomb, came together and they wrote a book in 1961 called The Genesis Flood. The Genesis Flood, everyone ought to have it. And Whitcomb wrote a book after that. So they wrote the book, The Genesis Flood, Whitcomb and Morris together. And then a few years later, Whitcomb came along, Dr. Whitcomb, and he's still alive, by the way. He's in his 90s. You might hear him on the radio around here sometimes. And he wrote another book that answered the questions or objections that people raised to his first book, which is The World That Perished. And as he talked about what was happening that day, it was interesting what he said about why he does what he does. There is a point to this, by the way. I'm not just trying to inform you about great and godly men and women who served. He said, I wrote the book, The Genesis Flood, or The World That Perished, not for unbelievers. I wrote it for believers because I found that believers sometimes more eagerly than unbelievers were so impressed and enamored with science and textbooks, and they didn't have an answer and they were losing their way, and as they lost their way on origins, they lost their ability to lead people to Jesus. They lost their ability to defend the scriptures, and they were essentially, if this is the right word to put, they were silenced or neutered or made completely inert so that they were making no difference in the culture because they did not have an answer to these issues. So you may say, okay, you know, we believe in Genesis 1. Why are you going on about it? And why have you used up 15 minutes already on this point? Because this is what Christians need to know, to have a voice, to make a difference, to be a powerful impact within the creation. In fact, here's what Philip Johnson wrote. And Philip Johnson is not a believer. He is an unbeliever. And he's arguing against Darwinism. He says, when he argued against it and said it doesn't make any sense, he says, ironically, my critique of Darwinism and scientific naturalism has gained a hearing in the secular academic debate. So they were listening to him, but it has met with surprising resistance from theistic evolutionists in the Christian world. Many Christian colleges and seminary professors are ardent defenders of Darwinism, which may seem to us to be astonishing. And so he says, here's what I decided to do as I thought about it. I decided to start using the term theistic naturalism instead of theistic evolution because that's more accurate. Many of the people who call themselves theistic evolutionists use the term because it enables them to be friendly with their church and friendly with the world at the same time. So here's what's at stake. If we don't accept God's opinion of what he just bragged about here, or we don't accept the other account of what he did in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, number one, the first thing that is at stake is simply, is the Bible true, literal, and trustworthy? Or when I see the word that day one and day two in Genesis, that it just really meant a long time. And it's just perspectival. You know, when I was a young kid, by the way, that I considered and was brought to my attention, and I think I read it in the Scofield Reference Bible, is the idea of the gap theory, that there's all of this time between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. And so many people who were Orthodox said, I think that's where all of that time in the billions of years in starlight fits in. That was basically the argument at the time. These days, that's not what Christians do. No one argues for the gap theory because it just isn't reasonable. It doesn't fit with the language, especially the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And so what's happened in the last 20 years is they're saying that Genesis 1 is true, but it's poetic. It's, haven't you noticed how beautiful poetry is? And we know what people do when you write poetry. You know, you write everything in these overarching terms that are poetic. They're true, but they're just not literal. That's the kind of thing that you're going to hear when you read Christians who are theistic naturalists say about Genesis 1. Now, I do read Hebrew. I read it about like a first grader, if you want to understand. Maybe not even first grader anymore. After 25 years since I've been in the classroom, some of those things begin to fall away. But those who read Hebrew well would say specifically this, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is not poetry at all. There's no rhyme. There's no cadence. There's no use of similar phrases. There's not the 2+2, which means typically a phrase would have two or three syllables and then another syllable over here that would match. And those are the kinds of things that they would write. Or when you read about poetry, I mean, does Genesis 1 sound like Psalms 1? Blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. You know, and but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Does Genesis 1 sound like that? No, it doesn't, because it's not poetry. It is history. It is accurate. And so the Bible says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And Revelation 22 says, don't take away his words. And I can add to his words or take away his words, number one, by trying to insert extra words in there. And I can do the same thing by taking something that is a literal truth and just saying, well, he didn't really mean it that way. It's just poetic. So, number one, what is at stake? It is this. Is the Bible true, literal, and trustworthy? And the answer is yes. The second thing that is at stake is our sovereign God, our owner. And if you just crawled out of the ooze and we are the grandchildren or descendants of apes and lizards and whatever before that, then even if you, at the first cause, God is the uncaused causer, but you go all the way back to the beginning and say, well, there he is behind the curtain and he set everything up. He is not the sovereign creator of the universe. Thirdly, what is at stake is our God worthy of praise? Now, which should bring more praise and glory to God? Just logically, if, well, he just kind of like made this ooze and threw it in the oven to see what would happen and waited for the mold to grow and waited for, you know, the animals and the flies to show up. Or if he looked at every creature and it says, and the Lord God formed the creatures out of the dust of the ground and he brought them to Adam to see what he would name them. Or the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he took a rib out of his side, and from the rib he built or made a woman from that man. Which one of those reflects or brings honest glory to God? It would be the one in which he is actually there. In other words, if you were to make a car, and I would look at it and say, that's a beautiful car. What part did you have in it? You say, well, I dug out some of the iron ore. And that's all you did, and you want me to praise you or give you credit? But if you say, well, actually, I sewed the leather in the seats, and I poured the aloe, and the aluminum, and I built the engine, and I wired it. If you did all of those things and it works, then that's worthy of praise. And when we deny that God did what he said he did, we are robbing him of glory that is his. The third question is, how powerful is of God do we have? Or what kind of a God would there be who would create through evolution? Or fourthly or fifthly, I'm not even counting anymore. What does it say about the image of God in man? If I came not from God, Did you notice what Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 says? It says that Adam was the son of God. That's really more important in our understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 than anyone probably gives it credit for, most people. Because the son of something is always referred to something that is either equal to or like. And so when they came to Christ and wanted to kill him, because he claimed to be the son of God. When it says that Adam was the son of God, it tells us that we as humans are made in his likeness. And he's not a lizard, and he's not a monkey, and he's not an ape, and he's not the ooze. And so for me to be in his image means that I had to be made like him. To deny creation robs God of intense glory. It is a denial of sin and death and the fall. There are several spiritual realities, by the way, that are destroyed when you destroy origins. And I know that I'm preaching to the crowd, and you get this, but please don't ever let it go, and let's be even more excited about it. Here are the realities, the spiritual realities that would not be true if God here is bragging about something that he did not do. The reality and the consequences of sin. Now, maybe it's not as obvious or out in front as you would want to say, but there is undergirding the truth of Genesis 38 here, a reality about God and sin. Because when God describes making the world and stars and light and everything that's in them, was it good or bad? Was it happy or sad? Was it healthy or sick? Was it joyful or chaotic? And the fact is that everything that God made and everything that he brags about and everything that he has prepared for the world was good. So there's an enemy. There is someone who has come in and has ruined or corrupted this goodness that he has made. So it destroys the reality and the consequences of sin itself. There is this like light that's shining through the tapestry in Job chapter 38 and 39. And as God talks about all that he is, here's this light shining through, and it is the fact that mankind had this perfect world and everything was beautiful and wonderful, and we sinned and we tainted and we corrupted the world that he made so beautiful. Secondly, the spiritual reality of pain and suffering is only explained if God made a perfect world. The reality of the dominion of man, the reality of all humans even being related to Adam. And by the way, if you're not related to Adam, then you're not related to Christ. And so even the fact that Adam is our head and he chose for us, and at some point people would say, it's not fair that my great-great-great-great-grandfather could choose to do something wrong and I would have to pay the consequences. Yes, that's not fair, maybe directly, but I was there in him and I was there with him, and if I would have been there beside him, I probably would have sinned before him. I don't think we always recognize that, because every single one of us, you put us in that same test in the same garden, how long would it have taken you, you know, or me? Well, maybe you would have made it another day longer, but that doesn't matter. And as unfair as that seems, actually it's not unfair. It would have been completely unfair for the Son of God, who was perfect, to come into this world and die in on that cross and represent me. If Adam does not represent me as the head of the race, then Jesus can't represent me when he died on a cross. And so I'm so grateful that God allowed Adam to be my representative so that Jesus could be my greater one. Let me say, I just got one more thing, and then I'm going to look at the stars. So this is where we're going with this, because can't do everything about the chapter. Millions of years, and there are so many things that could be said about millions of years, and I'm not going to give you any kind of scientific thoughts about it. But think of the philosophical undergirding of believing that there's millions of years. As soon as we move away from probably the earth was created 6 to 10,000 years ago, closer to 6 than to 10,000 years, what does a million years do? It separates you from your Creator. He's way over there, if he's even there, wherever he is. And if it took millions of years, or the universe is 16.4 billion years, or whatever number they need now to squeeze in enough time for evolution and everything to happen, they're going to need more time before it's done, by the way. It takes God and pushes him so far to the side of your computer screen that he just goes off at the end, and he's no longer a consequence at all. I really believe, and think about this for just a second, scientifically they have to argue for millions of years so that they don't look like idiots. In their heart, they're arguing for millions of years to push God as far away from them as they absolutely can. Now, as God is talking here in the text, I'd like for you to look down to verse 31. Mostly the chapter is self-explanatory. So many things that could be said about every verse, and I'm not going to comment on them. I'll let God leave it there. But listen to what he says. When he says these phrases, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of heaven, and can you set their dominion over the earth? Just in that little specific section there, there is a universe of amazing truth that God brings to Job, many things that Job would have had no way of knowing about. The best way for me to describe these things, honestly, if you would give me the freedom to do this, would be to read a summary of what we're looking at here at the text. It can be said so much better than I'm capable of doing. And so I would like to read for you just a little bit, because I think that it is absolutely awesome. The text in Job 31 refers to three constellations, Pleiades and Orion and Arcturus, a different name that they're using here, and the fourth is Maseroth, which he says is still unknown to us. In the first part of the verse, God challenged Job's ability to bind the sweet influences of Pleiades. It is as if he's saying, hey, Job, you think that you can keep Pleiades together? Well, I can. As it turns out, Pleiades, also known as the Seven Sisters, is an open star cluster in the constellation. And I'm going to interrupt myself here and say that if you would have looked up in the stars with the natural eye, you could have seen seven or eight stars. And so it was called the Seven Sisters. And there was a belief that somehow they were bound together. So as it turns out, that Pleiades, known as the Seven Sisters, is an open star cluster in the constellation of Taurus. And it's classified as an open cluster because it is a group of hundreds of stars. It's a group of hundreds of stars formed in the same cosmic cloud. So if you want a picture of what's going on here, if you shoot a 12-gauge full of buckshot or birdshot, what happens to it? All of the pellets go out in a similar direction, and they're sort of bound together as they move in this cloud. This is what these stars are, like a cloud of stars that was shot from a gun. They are approximately the same age, not surprising, have roughly the same chemical composition. Most importantly, they're bound together. Now, Job could not have known that. Galileo was the first one who ever looked at them in a telescope and noticed that there was something going on. But in the text here, what does the Lord say? Verse 31, can you bind the cluster? And now it took us, 21st century, to figure out that they are bound to one another by mutual gravitational attractions. Isabel Lewis of the United States Naval Observatory said that astronomers have identified 250 stars as actual members of this group, all sharing a common motion and drifting through space in the same direction, which should be absolutely impossible. The Pleiades stars may thus be compared to a swarm of birds flying together to a distant goal. This leaves no doubt that Pleiades are not a temporary or accidental grouping of stars, but a system in which the stars are bound together by a close kinship. From our perspective on Earth, the Pleiades will not change in appearance. These stars are marching together in formation towards the same destination. Now you think about that. As he says here, when God talked to Job, he's asking him something that he doesn't even really have knowledge of. And a poet wouldn't have had knowledge of that. But as God speaks here, he tells us 4,000 years before we could know that they're bound together. Listen to Orion's belt. You can look up in the stars and also see Orion's belt, the second group that's mentioned here. God once again challenged Job this time to loose the bands of Orion. So bind the first group together and set the second group free. God is referring to the belt of Orion, the three stars forming a band on Orion's belt. God appeared to be challenging Job in just the opposite way in which the first portion of the verse was spoken. Rather than binding the Pleiades, God challenged Job to loosen Orion. It's as if he was saying, hey, Job, you think you can loosen Orion's belt? Well, I can. Orion's belt is formed by two stars and one cluster of stars, and the third cluster is actually a triple star system in the eastern edge of Orion's belt. These stars are not gravitationally bound like Pleiades. Instead, the stars of Orion's belt are moving away from each other. They're heading in other directions. George Servais, a noted astronomer, wrote about the band of Orion in his book, and he called it a curiosity of the sky. The great figure of Orion appears to be more lasting, not because the stars are physically connected, but because of their great distance. So they could be moving away, but we can't tell from where we're looking. Which renders their movement too deliberate to be exactly ascertained. Two of the greatest stars in its cluster are Betelgeuse and Rigel, I'm not sure. As far as been ascertained, there is no perceptible motion across the lines of these stars in this belt. At the present time, this consists of an often almost perfect straight line, a row of second magnitude stars about equally spaced and most of striking beauty. In the course of time, however, the two right-handed stars, I won't give you their names, will approach each other and form a naked eye double. In other words, they're going to merge, and the third one will drift away and go on its course. Unlike the Pleiades cluster of stars in the band, Orion does not share a common trajectory. In the course of time, Orion's belt will be loosened, just as Job said. Third thing that is mentioned here, I'll read about this third group here too. I think it's a little bit shorter, but just as interesting. In the last section of the verse, God describes, I'll try and give you the name here, as he puts it, Arcturus, I think that's it, one of the brightest stars in the night sky. God challenged Job to guide Arcturus with his sons, and with this challenge, God appears to be saying, hey, Job, you think that you can direct Arcturus anywhere that you want? Well, I can. While Arcturus certainly appears in antiquity as a single star, in 1971, the astronomers discovered that there were, in addition, 52 stars in direct connection with this one star that we could see. Interestingly enough, God described it as having suns, which made no sense to anyone until the scientists recognized there's actually 52 little ones there. Arcturus is one of the greatest suns in the universe, and it is a runaway star. This is very interesting, whose speed of flight is, it's going, here's how fast it's traveling, 257 miles per second. We have every reason to believe it possesses thousands of times the mass of our sun. Our sun is traveling across the universe at only 12 miles per second. That's pretty fast. But Arcturus is traveling at 257 miles per second. The high velocity places this star in a very small class of stars that apparently are, now here's the point as it's made here, a law unto themselves. He is an outsider. He is an uncontrolled star. He is a stranger. He is a star, according to the astronomers, that no one can control or lead or guide or determine where it goes. So it's just whooshing through the universe. Now let's read it again, because God knew so well. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades? Can you loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the Maserot? We didn't comment on that one in its season. Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? And that's the last one that I was talking about. Because the first clusters of stars are going together, and they're like a flock of birds or a bunch of birdshot going through the stars. The second one is breaking apart, and the third group of stars is like a madman, and someone is guiding them. And if God can bind stars together, cause some of them to drift, or guide this madman of a star that's just screeching through the universe, 257 miles per second, I think he can manage your world as well. And that is God's lesson for us to learn tonight. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to see from scientific places the uniqueness of what you're talking about. And for 4,000 years, they would not even have been able to know. And in just this discovery, we have absolute incredible defenses of the truthfulness of the Word of God. That you can talk about things that won't be discovered for thousands of years. And when we discover them, we say, well, he talked about it. You mentioned it, so many years ago. It just should cause us in so many ways to say, I will never doubt your Word again. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to place our lives into your hand. May you hold us together like you hold those stars together. May you guide us like you guide the great bear and its cubs as it goes through the universe. May you cause us to fall down and worship you. And frankly, clearly, never seriously question you again. Though we may talk with you and express our hurts or misunderstandings, but that in the depth of our being and our soul, we would remind ourselves continually that our God is great and he knows what he's doing and he can handle my life too. I pray that you would help us to see you for all of your glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.